Please, and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 as we finish the book of 1 Thessalonians in our series called The Model Church. And I know that sometimes it can be a bit tedious, but I really have enjoyed studying this book. This was the first time that I have actually just stopped and gone through this book, phrase at a time, looked up some things in the Greek, just have had fun growing as I study this book. And I don't know how you like to study, but just try it sometime. Just either write it, handwrite it in a notebook, just a few verses at a time, and just mull them over and things and dissect them, or take time and just look up every phrase and think about them as you read through it. We're so busy, we want to get it done and get it done right now in the time slot we have. But the truth is, if you live your life by a stopwatch, there really isn't a lot of value. You got to live it by compass. You got to make sure you're doing the big priorities first. And there's always going to be busy work that'll get in the way. So do the good stuff first. 1 Thessalonians 5, and we're going to start in verse number 11. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for your work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Stop right there. I want you to look at verse number 13 of chapter 4. But I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if ye believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back is incontrovertible. Do you understand? When I say it's a fact, I mean it's a fact. It is not the theory of the second coming. It is the fact of the second coming. The fact that it hasn't happened, it does not diminish it from being an actual, honest to goodness. Sure enough, it's coming. It's going to happen. And the world is on a collision course with destiny, with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is going to happen. He is coming. Now, how do you want him to find you? Or should I say, what is it you would like him to find you doing when he comes? Because he's coming. He's coming. I remember when my brother Dave, who's 5 years older than me, used to babysit me, and my parents would go off to a meeting or something in the evening, and we'd get out the toys, and we'd make a mess, just having a blast. We'd clear off my mama's dining room table, put an extra leaf in it, and set up all of our army men on either side, and we had cannons that shoot pencils, and the pencils were our mortars, and we would make a big mess in mom's living room, and about 9 o'clock or so, Dave would say, oh, mom's coming home. Listen, we need to get this thing cleaned up, and we get the bags out and we start scraping it off, because we knew when she come in the door, she'd go, oh my soul, what a mess. She was an expert on pigsties, by the way. Did you know that? Oh, I've never seen such a pigsty like this before in my life, is what she'd say. And I knew she was coming. How does the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back affect you today? How does it affect your behavior? How does it affect your values? How does it affect your day-to-day life? Sometimes I just think we forget sometimes. He's coming. Where do you want him to find you? What is it you want him to be finding you doing? What condition do you want him to find you in? Last week we talked about knowing that Christ's return is imminent, how we as believers should behave, just kind of in general in this world. And tonight, starting in verse 12, you're going to see that because we know Christ's return is at any moment, it ought to affect our behavior in the church. Look at verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you. That talks about your pastor, your deacon, your teachers, and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. We're the ones that teach you and admonish you. That word labor is funny in the Greek, which I'm not much of a Greek scholar. It talks about laboring to the point of exhaustion and continuing to labor. It means faithfulness. people who labor and give of themselves, Paul said, I am most gladly spend and be spent for you. And that is what your leadership here at the church does. His entire body, soul, and service, it belongs to God and is poured into the lives of the people. That's what your faithful leadership of the church does. Not just your pastor, your deacon, but your teachers, your trustees. Now, we see some exhortation here to the believer. Remember, they didn't have paper back then. They didn't have paper. So I think as Paul is transcribing this letter, I think they were getting down to this part of the letter and he's like, well, we better get on with this, because he starts shortening his phrases up, as you're about to see. When you get down to verse number 16, he starts getting real short because I think he's running out of room on that piece of parchment or that sheepskin. I think he's getting down to the tail end. He's got one leg left on that piece of sheepskin and he is trying to get it all in. But we see three exhortations to the believer. Look at verse 12. It says, know them. That means don't ignore them. That means don't neglect them. Acknowledge, appreciate, respect, and value. Now, this verse parallels Hebrews 13 and verse 7, which says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. That's how you know it's your pastor, your deacon, your teachers. It's not the governor or the government that they're talking about specifically. Whose faith follow? Remember in prayer. Remember to encourage. Remember in love. The second exhortation we find in verse 13. Look at it. And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. You know, I'm not perfect. You spend time with me, within 24 hours, I'm going to let you down. I'm going to make mistakes. But it's about the office. It's not about necessarily me as a person. To esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. That means with affection for who they are and affection because of their labor. And lastly, he says, believers and leaders are to be at peace among themselves. Look at verse 13. Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Be at peace. Find a way for us to stay reconciled with each other. Christians are like porcupines trying to get close to each other on a cold night. And the closer we get, the more likely we are to stick each other with something sharp. And we don't mean to, but we're all different. God doesn't call necessarily talent into his service. He calls personalities. And some personalities get along great and some don't, but every person matters. So we're to live at peace with each other. That means don't criticize or murmur or grumble or oppose. Hebrews 13:7 says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. That's Hebrews 13:17. We are to be at one with each other. That's what Galatians 3:28 says. Ye are one with Christ. So leaders are not to be overlords. We're not to seek our own ego or pride, a place to write books. We're to be fully submitted to Christ and perform the duties God has called us to. So let me ask you a question. What is your role in relation to me as your pastor, to the leaders of the church? What kind of schedule do you think we keep? How do you pray for them? How do you pray for us? What do you do? Or what is it that I do that you most appreciate? I can tell you that I know what I appreciate about y'all. I appreciate your faithfulness. I appreciate the way you love kids and you love serving others. Man, I appreciate that. See, because knowing Christ's return needs to affect us. Number one, in the church, in the way we treat each other between the leadership and the laity and vice versa. Number two, our behavior toward each other as just church family. Look at verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. Those are five things we're to do with each other in our interactions with the other, because we know Christ is going to come back, and the condition of our heart and the condition of our relationships will be brought under scrutiny by our Lord. That's why it needs to be reconciled now. Look what it says here. Warn them that are unruly. That's talking about disorderly in the daily things. They don't show up for work. They don't show up for school. They don't show up for ministry. That's disorderly. Those that show up late or leave early or don't do work at all, that's disorderly. My friend went to basic training, and he related the story to me that as they were finishing up, they were in formation at the graduation ceremony. It was hot, and they were marching in lockstep. And as his column, as they turned, one of his guys in his group, through heat exhaustion or something, was kind of delirious, and he just kept marching while the column just went like this. And it was apparent to everybody in the stands that he had broke rank. He was out of order. He was not where he was supposed to be. And I've got to tell you, too many believers are not where they belong. They're not in the ranks, walking in step with their brothers and sisters in the church, serving the Lord, fellowshipping with other believers, ministering, reaching the lost, poor, and needy. It says here in verse 14, warn them that are unruly. Then it says, comfort the feeble-minded. These are the faint at heart, the timid, those who lack courage, those that fear difficult situations, that need comfort, that need assurance. Sometimes I'll get calls, and I love it. I love it when you call. I love it when you ask me Bible questions. But I've been ministering with a couple of guys that I'm having some fun, and they'll call me and they say, well, what about this situation? Or what about that? Or a teenager will ask me, what about this situation? You know, it's not that we think of feeble-minded. A lot of times we make jokes and think that's talking about folks that are not very intelligent. No, no, it's just they don't want to make a mistake. So they call and they say, do I turn right or do I turn left here? I just want to do this right. And their heart is right about it because they want God to be glorified. Then it says, support the weak. Look at that in verse 14. With Christ returning, this is how we're to treat each other. We're to support the weak, those that are spiritually weak, those that are easily succumbed to spiritual temptations, those that are easily discouraged, those that are burdened. We're to support them. We're to come alongside and lift them up and let them know they're not alone. Verse 14, be patient toward all men. Patient is the opposite of being short-tempered. We are to be long-suffering toward one another, constantly patient, forbearing one another. We all have the need of patience, all of us. The problem is we want to say, well, I'll be patient with you if you're patient with me. Now, that's not how. You don't want God to find you that way when he comes back. Because when he comes back, every one of our interpersonal relationships will be called into question. And we'll give an account of it. And because we know this fact is true, it ought to affect the way we get along and the way we interact. Look at verse number 15. See that none render evil for evil unto any man. Now, listen, this is understood. Folks are going to do you wrong. You are going to have conflict in your life. It's not our place to seek revenge. We are responsible to each other and responsible for how we respond to evil. If we mistreat unbelievers, we lose the chance to reach them for Christ. If we mistreat believers, we lose the chance to help them grow in Christ. And if we mistreat a person, our testimony is ruined. Look at verse 15. But ever follow that which is good. Ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. We're not only to do good, but we're to pursue it, both in the church as well as in the world. This is the only way we can reach others. 1 Peter 3:9 said, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise, blessing. Is there certain areas of your life that are just difficult to deal with that involves the way you interact with people? What do you think God would have you do with those areas that are difficult? I believe in Hebrews 4:16, it says we can go boldly into the throne of grace and receive mercy where we've been failing and obtain grace to help in time of need. We can go to God and say, God, you got to help me with this area. I can't forgive in and of myself. I need you to do it. I need you to give me the grace to do it. I can't love like you can. So you got to give me the grace to do that. And by faith, I'm going to do my best. I'm going to love them with your love because my love is just weak. And God, I want to be right with you and I want to be right with them because I'm not right with you if I'm not right with them. And God, help me because it's all about our attitude. It's all about our attitude because you can be right in every area of your life and have a stinky attitude and you're wrong. You're just wrong. Knowing that Christ's return is imminent, we also see how we should behave in our walk with God. There are seven exhortations here. And as I said, I think Paul was running out of a lambskin. I think he was coming down to the edges. And he didn't have a, and do you ever do that at the bottom of your page? You start doubling up on each line and writing real small because you want to get it in. I think Paul's like, whoops, I got to get this done. Look at verse 16. He says, rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing and everything give thanks. These are short little snippets, but they're powerful. Rejoice evermore. God saved us. He looks after us. He promised to work our circumstances for our good. He's given us eternal life. We're going to be with Christ forever and ever. And if we keep our minds stayed on these facts, we can rejoice. But the big question is, how do we rejoice when things go wrong? He didn't say rejoice because of everything. He said rejoice evermore. He understand this is something you're going to be doing. You're going to, like, we'll see this in, like, verse 18, give thanks. Rejoice evermore. Meaning that my eyes are fixed on God, not on the obstacle in front of me. My eyes are fixed on God and the things God has promised me. Just as Christ looked past the agony of Calvary that he might have the glory that he once had in heaven with his Father before coming to earth, we are to look past the agony and the bitterness and the suffering of this life to the glories God has promised to us. Now look here in verse 17, he says, pray without ceasing. Prayer is God's way for man to receive everything. God moves, acts, and responds to our prayer. Prayer is like the universal law of the universe because prayer stirs fellowship and communion with God. Prayer brings about a greater understanding of God, and prayer stirs us to have greater faith, and it causes every good thing between God and man, by the way. And it's the primary method for us to communicate with God. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 7:7, to ask. To ask. This is how God wants us to interact with him. Verse 18 comes down to the question that's tough for all of us. We know Christ is returning. We know we're to keep our eyes on the sky. Verse 16, rejoice evermore. We're to pray, constantly recognizing the fact that he's with us, even through the struggle. Verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now, it's interesting that he's saying that giving thanks is God's perfect will for you. The question, as I said, on everybody's mind is how do I give thanks in the midst of a trial, at a death, at a disease, at an illness of some kind, as an accident? How do I give thanks? Christ said, give thanks in everything, not for everything, but in it. No matter how terrible the trial, Christ is our victory. In Romans 8:37, the Bible says we are more than conquerors through Christ. No, there's a lot of things that'll happen to you in this life, you know, that you didn't choose and you don't want, and you're not expected to rejoice at that fact, but you're to rejoice in everything, in it, not because of it. You know, the truth is you're looking beyond the problem to the glory of Christ being manifested in your life. It says in verse 18, in everything, not for everything. Giving thanks always for all things unto God, Ephesians 5:20 says. Now, these are the wills of God for you and I. This is what he wants. He is coming back. That fact is not in dispute. But that fact shapes, or is supposed to shape, our interpersonal relationships with the world around us, inside the church, and with our walk with God. It's supposed to have a bearing. And a lot of times we get selfish because we've taken our eye off that. And sometimes we get disgruntled because we've taken our eye off that. And sometimes we complain and murmur, right, because we've taken our eye off that. Because the truth is, if he comes back tonight, nothing we fretted about today will matter. Isn't that right?
Amen.
And if tomorrow's diagnosis is stage 4, nothing you fretted about today will matter. You won't care about that deadline anymore. You won't care about the complaints from customer service. You won't care. Eternity has a way of clarifying our values. And we can take advantage of that knowledge today. Look at verse number 19. He says, quench not the Spirit. That means don't suppress the Spirit. The three great sins that we do against the Spirit is we quench the Spirit, we grieve the Spirit, and we can lie to the Spirit. We can quench the Spirit. We can stifle or snuff it out. The Holy Spirit's always working in our life to lead us toward God's will. But we quench the Spirit by ignoring Him and neglecting Him, disobeying Him, or procrastinating. Doesn't that drive you crazy? You tell your teenager to do something, they're like, well, yeah, sure, I'll do it. Yep, amen, yes, sir. They don't move. They don't do it when you told them. And we do the same thing. We'll tell the Holy Spirit, yes, sir. And then it doesn't happen. See, that's passive-aggressive behavior. We say, sure, and then don't. We grieve the Spirit. That means to pain, to vex, to sadden. Ephesians 4:30 says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. We grieve the Spirit when we let impure things into our lives. Impure thoughts, impure motives, impure behaviors, impure music, impure entertainment, impure all kinds of things. We grieve Him. We grieve Him. I want you to imagine for a moment, you've raised your kids right. You've raised them in church. You've prayed with them. You've talked with them about the Lord. You've had them at everything. They've memorized Scripture. And then while putting away some laundry in the top drawer, you find a pack of cigarettes. That sinking feeling you just experienced briefly, times that by infinity, and that's what the Holy Spirit feels when we grieve Him. Or, you know, you think your parents don't know that you have multiple avatars on Snapchat or Instagram, but because of their ability to connect friends with friends, you know, I see some folks have two and three names, two and three avatars. And one is for that vocal voice that's mad at mom and dad or mad at society and mad over here. And the other one's the Christian side of you that goes, praise the Lord. Yes, we're going to this and that. And the sinking feeling that happens to a parent when they find that out. That's what the Holy Spirit feels. We grieve Him. To get that call that you've been arrested, to get that call. Can you imagine how your parents would feel if they got that call? This is what the Holy Spirit feels when we let impure things into our life. We get headstrong and willful. That sinking, heartbroken feeling. And I will tell you, teenagers, you reap what you sow. And you will reap it in your kids. And just as your parents are completely out of tune, out of touch, and have no clue, guess what's going to happen to you? You reap what you sow. That feeling, that pit. For teenagers, maybe you find out that the person you think you're in a relationship with is actually in a relationship with your best friend. That sinking feeling in the pit of your gut, that's what it means to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. That's what He feels. That betrayal, that sickness. Lastly, we can blaspheme the Holy Spirit, which means we can lie to Him. We can deny Him. Now, saved folks, you can't do that. You've already trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior. Holy Spirit of God convicted you, convinced you, and you called upon Him and He saved you. But at the time when the Pharisees, when Jesus cast that demon out of that boy, the Pharisees, even under conviction and convinced by the miracles in front of them, ascribed Christ's work to the power of Satan. They denied the working of the Holy Spirit. So we're not to quench the Spirit. There's all kinds of things I could talk about that, but I won't. Look at it. Verse 19, quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying. Now remember, the New Testament hadn't been written, so this was a spiritual gift. This was a gift that people had that they would preach. They would preach, and the people in the pew, you didn't have the New Testament to look at. So they would foretell the future in some cases, but the truth is they would tell forth the truth of God's word. Because Christ, the idea, the concept, the person of Christ opened up the scriptures and their minds and their hearts of the people. So when they would preach, all of the Old Testament things made so much more sense, and they were able to elaborate on it. Despise not prophesying. In 1 Corinthians 14:3, it says, but he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. Don't despise the preaching of God's word. Don't just volunteer for every ministry to where you don't have to be in this room under the preaching of God's word. There's something wrong if you're not underneath the preaching of God's word. My brothers and sisters, if you don't come to the trough and eat, the shepherd gets nervous, starts to worry about you because you're not taking in the good food. Look here. And then it says in verse 21, prove all things. Prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. Prove it. Don't just take my word for it. Test it, then verify it. Everything I talk about, everything I preach, everything that is taught in this church, you need to get a Bible out and you need to look it up for yourself. In 1 John 4:1, it says, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out in the world. When you're looking at something and you're listening to somebody teach on TV or on a radio or on the internet, a podcast, maybe a YouTube video, whatever your favorite method is, and you're listening to them preach, ask yourself, is what I'm hearing agreeing with Scripture directly? Is there a thou shalt or a thou shalt not that this lines up with? Does it contradict Scripture and its principles and the way it's taught? Does it contradict the glory of God and character of God? These are the things you're going to need to know. Both gifts and the behaviors of believers are to be tested and verified. We are not to blindly accept what people say. We're not to do that. Everything needs to be checked, even if it comes from the mouth of a licensed, ordained pastor or evangelist. And there really are some licensed and ordained pastors who ought to turn their stuff in, ought to turn their ordination papers in. The only way to know truth from error is to know the book. These, because we know Christ is coming, this is the key. You thought I forgot about that. Because Christ is coming, it needs to affect what you know about him. It should challenge you to know more. It should challenge you to be closer. Then look what it says. It says, abstain from all appearance of evil. Now, we're to abstain from evil. We're to stay away from that which is evil. Is that true? Say amen. Yes or no? We're to abstain from it, right? We're to stay away from that which we know is evil. But the Bible says we're to abstain from that which appears evil. Is that a higher standard or a lower standard? We are in the age of grace now. It's a higher standard. If it don't look right, you need to stay away from it. You shouldn't be alone with the opposite sex. I thought it was so funny. During the last presidential election, everybody gave Vice President Pence all this grief about being a misogynist or a chauvinist because he would never go out to eat or travel with a person of the opposite sex without his wife being there. And they're like, what a... Then all the sexual harassment came out. And guess who's the only guy who was standing there tall with nobody accusing him of anything? The one guy who wouldn't be caught alone with the opposite sex without his wife being around. Because it looked bad. There's a lot of things out there that you could avoid a mess because you can see it coming. Abstain from the appearance of evil. Any chance it could be wrong, leave it alone. If there's a suggestion it could be wrong, flee like Joseph did. The believer must have absolutely nothing to do with evil. In Romans 12 and verse 9, the Bible says, let love be without dissimulation and abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Now, every one of us has a testimony. As we read down here through this, each one of these deals with our testimony in some way, shape, or form. So does your testimony, because of the knowledge you have of Christ's return, does it plant seeds or does it pull up saplings? Does it help Does it plant seeds and help others who've got seeds planted? Or does it mow down what somebody else has already done? What does the scripture mean when it commands us to pray without ceasing? What does that mean to you? It means that you're to recognize the ever presence of our Father with us. As if he was physically here, he's here. He's with you. He goes where you go. He sees what you see. He thinks what you think. He reluctantly says what you say. He gets involved in what you do, whether willingly or not so willingly. Is it impossible to develop an unbroken spirit of prayer? No. In what ways does this challenge you in your prayer life? What does it mean that you are to give thanks in all things? Why do you find that very difficult? Probably for the same reasons I do. It's because my eyes are on what I want. My eyes aren't always on what God wants for me. Look at verse 23. Here are the results of proper behavior. Verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, every bit of you. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, every bit of you. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. You're going to experience, listen, if you, with the knowledge of Christ's return, if you and I will let that permeate us and affect us, we will experience the presence of the God of peace. We will also experience sanctification. God's greatest blessings will come as he sets us apart. We have our spirit, soul, and body preserved, blameless. Every bit of us will also experience the assurance of God as he continues to work through us. The Vietnam Veteran Memorial is an incredible thing. And I've been down there several times. And some folks walk very reverently by. Others stop and put their hand on the granite and wipe tears. And others will leave mementos, pictures. Etched in the black granite are 58,156 Americans who died in that war. Since its opening in 1982, it has stirred great emotions. But it's especially painful for 12 men. The three names I could find readily were Robert Bedger, William Craig, and Daryl Lausch. Because of a data coding error, each one of them was listed as KIA incorrectly. They're alive. It was a coding error. The Department of Defense. They weren't deserters. They did their time and they came home. But because of a mistake, the man who designed the memorial and etched it has 12 names of people, although dead to this world, are yet still alive. It's the perfect picture of a Christian. We are dead. This world is not ours. We are no longer of this world. We've been separated from it. We, KIA, here on this foreign soil, we died when we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And whatever memorials we had that meant something to us prior to our salvation, they're just a dead stone that'll never make it to heaven with us because we're alive unto Christ. It's a perfect example of what we're to be like. Today, how would your name be recorded on the wall of history? Only a believer can experience the assurance of God. Then he says in verse 25, brethren, pray for us. He's talking about them as missionaries as well as their pastors. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Aren't you glad we don't do that anymore? Huh? It was guys with guys, girls with girls. Trust me, that's how it was. And it really wasn't on the lips. That's not how it was done. There's a man in our community. His name is Haji John Noir. He was a really close friend of Brother Duncan's. And every time I see him, the man walks up, puts his arms around me, and gives me a kiss on the cheek. He's so glad to see me. When we were in Arkansas, I'd never experienced this before until I went to Arkansas. And in Arkansas, we had planted a church in a storefront. And there was an old Southern Baptist church that was closing its doors. The convention hadn't found them a pastor in 5 years. And there's 12 senior citizens. We merged those two churches together. And quite honestly, they were just so spiritually beat down. They'd had such a terrible testimony of infighting. It was Oakwood Baptist Church, exit 147, Des Moines Millings. They had such a terrible... Two churches had been started out of that one because they split over a fight of some kind. They're still up and running in this area. But by the time they merged with us, they were so spiritually beat down, they were just happy to have a church family again. And they would walk up and hug me and kiss me. They were so happy to have children, they'd walk up and hug young families and kiss them on the cheek, these 12 senior citizens, because they were just so happy to be a part of a family again. The knowledge that Jesus Christ is returning should bring within us a love for each other that goes beyond the relationships we have in this world. How do you show people of this church you care? How do you greet people when you see them? Is it just an expectation that everybody ought to just show up? Because I can tell you right now, everybody don't just ought to show up. Do you express your care? Verse 27 says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. It wasn't going to just be read in this service, but it was going to be read everywhere it went. What a challenge. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. So who are the people you pray for every day? Are you praying for the missionaries? Are you praying for me? Do you express concern for each other when you see each other? Or maybe you missed them at church, so you call them and say, I missed you. What kind of vision do you have for getting the word out to non-believers? What ways are you personally reaching out to the saved who are your brethren? And how are you reaching out to those who aren't? And are you not only doing and being in the place where you want Jesus to find you, but are you in the condition spiritually you want him to find you in? Is your heart right? Is your mind right? Is your relationships right? The model church, these were people who cared one for another, because even in the midst of persecution, they just drew closer. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. How we behave matters. We're not only an example to those who don't believe, but we're an example to those who believe, but yet have not grown to a place of strength and stability in their walk with God. In the next few moments, in the quietness of the moment, I'd like you to take an opportunity and pray. Whatever the Lord has spoken to you about tonight through these exhortations in 1 Thessalonians 5, make them personal as you pray to the Lord. Father, now in the next few moments, speak and we'll respond. We love you. Holy Spirit of God, you know what the Father is thinking. You know what's on his heart for us, what's on his mind. I ask God that you would share with us, grow us, lead us and guide us to the truth in every area of our life, that we will be ready whenever he comes. In his name we pray, amen. Now, Father, as we go our separate ways tonight, Father, let us remind ourselves, be reminded, Holy Spirit, please remind us that we know the Lord's coming and that the time is ever short, shorter than it's ever been. And those around us who live in just dumb anguish have no concept of the Lord who loves them, and died for them, except what they see in us. And Father, may they see a people prepared and ready. And Father, may our testimony plant seeds that will take root, that Holy Spirit, that you will nurture, that they will trust Christ as their Savior. Remind us, O God, of those that we sit in the pew with and the things that we have in common rather than the things we have that aren't. And may it draw us closer to thee and to your service. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. May I look this way?